Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. I said this morning that I was going to preach this evening or this afternoon on the prayers of Nehemiah. I think there's a great lesson or two that we can learn this evening on the matter of prayer. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And as I said earlier, I know that the Sayers would hate to slip out, but if necessary, we'll understand, because we want you to be able to meet with as many churches as possible, and we certainly would understand that. All right, we'll talk about you after you leave, but we'll let them know. We talk about you to be good. Amen. In fact, I admire this, somebody that's going to try to be in three churches in one day. Amen. That's quite an accomplishment there. And I think it's because he's letting the boys do the driving. They drive fast. Is that right, fellas? All right. The book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to read the entire first chapter. And then we'll go back and we'll make some comments on that and some other portions of Nehemiah as well. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Father, there's some rich, rich lessons that we need to learn, and some that we've learned in the past need to be reminded of, though, here in the book of Nehemiah about prayer. And I pray that you would help us to learn from the prayer life of this man years and years ago, hundreds of years ago. But you're the same. And just as you responded to his prayers, you respond to our prayers today. Help us to learn from this man. We all can learn a lot about praying. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us. Lord, motivate us through the prayers of this man to pray as he did. And everybody said with their pastor, Amen. Now, as I said, our subject this afternoon is the prayers of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a descendant of the Jews who had been taken to Babylon years earlier when the Babylonians were the world's superpower. Now, since that time, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. They did that in 539 B.C. And upon conquering the Babylonians, they had permitted the Jews who desired to. They didn't have to, but those who desired to, they had permitted them to return to Jerusalem and to undertake the rebuilding of their temple. And many of them had returned. Now, not all, but many of them had returned. And I'm sure that the ones that did not return, that some of them had good reasons, some of them probably had bad reasons. But many of them returned, but not all of them. And for whatever the reason, Nehemiah, though he was definitely a Jewish patriot, he loved his people and he loved his country. And so though he was a Jewish patriot, no doubt, he was one that for whatever the reason being was, that he had chosen not to return. And I don't believe the Bible tells us. I haven't been able to discover why that he did not return. What we do know about Nehemiah is this, that he was the trusted cupbearer of the Persian king. The king at this time is known in history as Artaxerxes I. And as the cupbearer of the king, he held a very, very important and very influential position. Especially when you understand the historical setting under which he was serving as the king's cupbearer. You see, Artaxerxes I, his predecessor was a man by the name of Xerxes, King Xerxes. And King Xerxes I had been assassinated. And he had been assassinated by the commander of his royal bodyguard, the man who he probably trusted more than anybody else in the kingdom. And yet that man, with the assistance of some others, had killed King Xerxes. And now we have Artaxerxes I has taken his place. He's now the king. And therefore you can imagine that Artaxerxes would have been extremely careful about who he allowed to get close to him and who he would trust. It had to be somebody he really had a lot of confidence in. That speaks well of Nehemiah. Remember, the royal bodyguard, the head of it, had killed his predecessor. And Nehemiah now is right there, the cupbearer. He's the one that would most likely taste of the cup to make sure it wasn't poisoned and so forth there. He's the one that could have poisoned, had a good opportunity to poison the king if he had so desired to do so, that. So for Nehemiah to be his cupbearer, especially at this particular time in history, it indicates that the king had great confidence and great trust in Nehemiah. Now, one day, some of the Jews who had been living over in Judea, they'd gone back to Jerusalem and had had part in rebuilding the temple and so forth. One day, some of those returned to there and to Shushan, where one of the palaces was, where that Artaxerxes would have been stationed, where he was ruled from. And so one day, some of the Jews who had been living in Judea returned to Shushan. As, by the way, Shushan is also known as Susa in the Bible, so sometimes you'll see it spelled S-U-S-A. But anyway, they returned there where Nehemiah is serving King Artaxerxes I in his royal palace. And naturally, Nehemiah being a patriot, he wants to know, what are things like over there in Jerusalem? What are things like? And so he inquired of the condition of that holy city, Jerusalem. And they informed him that the walls had yet to be rebuilt, that the gates were burned, the walls were down. And thus, what you have is Jerusalem. And if you study the history, go back and read out Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually kind of form one historical account. But if you go back and read, start in Ezra, you'll find this. There was a lot of enemies around Jerusalem that hated the Jewish people that had returned. And so here they are. They got their city, but there's no walls around it. And so they're a city circled by enemies, and they're totally defenseless. They're just at the mercy of the world from a human standpoint. And whenever that Nehemiah heard this, it stirred his heart. And remember, he's a patriot. And it stirred his heart. And so he began praying, and he began fasting. Look at verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And you look down at verse 6 and it says that he's praying day and night. He's praying. So that's his response. What can I do? You ever feel like you can't do anything? Well, you can pray. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He just starts praying. Now, the Bible tells us that whenever he receives this word in verse 1, it tells us it was in the month Cheslu. And then if you would go on over to chapter 2, and you would begin reading there in verse 1, and it talks about finally he is able to speak to Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, in the month Nisan. Now, you know what that means? It means that he's been praying and fasting and weeping before God day and night for somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 months. Because you got the month Kislew, and then you got the month Tevat, and then Shavuot, and then Adar, and then you come to Nisan. So you got somewhere at least around 4 months, maybe 4.5 months, that this man has been praying and asking God to do something to enable him to help the people back there in Jerusalem. So here we have approximately 4 long months of weeping and praying and fasting night and day over the defenseless city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice something here, several things, about the prayer of this man Nehemiah. Let's look, first of all, I want you to look with me at 5, 6, and 7. And I want us to read this and just note something here. I'll call your attention to it in a minute. He said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments." So he starts out exalting the Lord, talking about how great the Lord is, how terrible the Lord is. We don't usually think about the Lord being terrible, do we? But he's basically glorifying, saying, "God, You're almighty, You're all-powerful." And he says, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants." Now get this. "And confess the sins of the" who? "Of the children of Israel." Now if we stop right there, we'd say, okay, what's he saying is my people have sinned, and I want to confess their sin. I'm going to confess on their behalf. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel," which, what's that next pronoun? "We." You know what? He's including himself in that. "Which we have sinned against thee." Now get this. "Both I and my father's house." So he starts by confessing sin. And he doesn't just confess that the nation as a whole has disobeyed God. But he says, "The Lord," he said, I understand that I'm a part of this nation. I understand that I have sinned against you. I understand that my father's house, otherwise my family, has sinned against you." So he begins by confessing sin. Now, we do not have a lot of confession going on anymore, do we? The confession that we have going on is usually very shallow. It's like, Lord, forgive us of all of our trespasses. Amen. And we don't get any detail. Or we don't make it personal, Lord, our church, we realize that we've not been what we ought to be. But we don't say our church, and that means me. He gets very personal. He takes responsibility for what's going on in the nation. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this. That Nehemiah reminded the Lord of His promises, both negative and positive. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Now, if you're familiar with the Mosaic Law, you realize this, that the Lord, through Moses, had warned the people. He said, "I'm giving you this law, and if you disobey the law, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be chastened. And if you resist that chastening, you're going to eventually be taken into captivity. You're going to be dispersed." And what has happened? Listen, the reason Nehemiah is where he's at instead of Jerusalem is because his people had been dispersed back in 486. And so he's saying, "Lord, that's true. That's one of your promises. That's a negative promise. but it's true. And the fact that we're still scattered around, that's proof that that you've kept that part of your word." But then he says, but there's a positive side to this. In verse 9, he says, "But," here's part of the promise of God through Moses, "but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Now, I think somebody's phone's going off and you're not aware of it. Okay? All right. Okay, I kept hearing something there. Okay? So, he said, here's the positive side. You run on a promise to chasten us, but you promise that you will bless us. And if we've backslidden, if we've been dispersed, if we'll call upon you, then God, you will answer our prayers and you will restore us back to our land. So he reminds God of the promises. It's not that God has forgotten the promises, but whenever we remind God of the promise like that, basically we're preaching to ourselves. Huh? We're preaching to ourselves. And then I want you to notice something else. Nehemiah prayed for the Lord to grant him favor in the eyes of a pagan king. Of a pagan king. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy." Now get this, "in the sight of this man." Who's this man? Artaxerxes the First, this pagan king. He says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So God, I want you to take, and I'm asking you to stir the heart of this pagan king. So that's another important thing. Let me tell you, God can work in the hearts of the lost, can He not? He can. He can. And over the years, I've been amazed at what God's used lost people to do. Huh? They might not have realized what God was doing with them, but in fact, most cases, they don't. But God can work in the hearts of these people. Now, I want you to notice something else here. We look at verse 11. I want you to notice this, that Nehemiah believed that the Lord was working in the hearts of other people as well. Now, Brother Sire, I said, Brother Sire, you're going to get into my preaching right here. Because you said when you were getting up here just sharing a few thoughts, you said you go around the country and said sometimes you feel like you're the only person in the world that's standing, the only church that's standing. You ever feel like that here at Gilead Baptist Church? Huh? Sometimes we get the feeling like that. But if you get around enough, you'll realize this, that there are others out there. There are others out there. And they may not be the big churches. Some of them are. Thank the Lord for that. But there's out there, and their hearts are stirred, and their hearts are burdened for missions and for reaching the lost and for standing for truth and so forth there. And Nehemiah acknowledges that. Look at again at verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy" what? Servants. I got that S on the end of that one underlined in my Bible. Otherwise, I realize that God, somewhere else, you're touching other people's hearts and they're praying just like I'm praying right now. I'm not the only one in the world. Now, here's something we have to be very careful about, that we don't get so discouraged, so down, that we feel like we're the only people in the world that are standing for truth anymore. Now, you say, well, that would never happen. Oh, yes, it can happen to the best of us. It happened to the great prophet Elijah. Did it not? You go over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And just back up in your Bible a little bit there. And let me show you something here. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole story for the sake of time, but I want you to see something. You know the story how that Elijah, he's made his stand for the Lord, and now the queen has threatened taking his life. And so Elijah is now, he's running. And he goes out into the wilderness in the desert, and he crawls up under a juniper bush, and he's just having a big old pity party there. And the Lord appears to him, and he says this in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. "It was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." He stood out in the cave. "And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." Now get this. "And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now you think about what that man just said. I'm the only person in the world that's standing for truth anymore. The only one. And that man's convinced himself of this. He's running for his life. He's hiding out because he's convinced that he's the only one in the world. But now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 18. And notice how the Lord responds. He says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." He says, "Elijah, you think you're the only one in the world." He said, "I want you to understand something. I've got 7,000 more that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, hasn't kissed Baal. I want you to understand that. You're not the only one." Well, you say 7,000, that's a lot of people. Not for an entire nation. It's really not a lot. It is a remnant. Amen? But what I want you to see is Elijah, he thought he was alone. He felt that way, but he really was not. Now, to Nehemiah's credit, as he's praying and fasting for somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 months, to his credit, He did not get so down and despondent that he felt, I'm the only one that feels like this. He said, it's me, your servant. He said, but there's other servants out there too. You're touching other people's hearts. And isn't that a wonderful thing that when God starts moving in one person's heart, to start moving in another person's heart, and moving in another person's heart, and we may never meet each other, but God's working. God's working. And when we get to heaven, we'll look back and God will show us how He was working all around in other people's heart. But that's just the kind of God we've got. Now, finally, after roughly 4 months, Artaxerxes takes note of Nehemiah's sad countenance. Now look at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? So after 4 months, the king takes note. This man's countenance is not what it normally is. Now, I can't help but believe that probably after 4 months of praying and fasting and so forth, I would imagine that Nehemiah's probably lost a little bit of weight. He shed a lot of tears. Maybe he's got a few more gray hairs in his head. Maybe a few less hairs in his head. It's just showing on him the burden that he's carrying. And that will happen to you when you're carrying a burden on your heart. A burden on your heart, it takes its toll on you. It takes its toll on your appearance. And so it took 4 months. And finally the king looks at him and he says, I've never seen you like this before. You're sad. And remember, he's the cupbearer. He's supposed to be somebody that's a blessing to the king. He's got to put his game face on whenever he comes before the king, whether he feels like it or not. And the king takes note of this. Now, remember this. I could just put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. What would you have thought when the king said, what's wrong with you? You've never been sad in my presence before. Now, remember this. The king has got every right to be suspicious of everybody around him. Remember, his predecessor had been assassinated by the commander of the royal guard. And I would imagine whenever the king said that to Nehemiah, his first thought was, oh no, the king thinks I'm upset with him. The king might think I'm in a plot to take his life. Just imagine what would run through the man's mind there. But the king, when he says this, he says, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? I know you're not sick. That's obvious. And then the king said this. He realized. He said, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And he says, I was so afraid. But the king realizes, my cupbearer, this man that I trust probably more than anybody else on the face of this earth, I trust him with my life. This man here, I know that he's got a burden on his heart. And I want to know what it is. And so he realizes that. Now, notice this, what happens in next. Nehemiah, he says, let the king live forever, verse 3. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he just starts unloading his heart before the king. He says, over there, Jerusalem, my city, he says, where my father's sepulchers are, he says, it lies waste, the gates are consumed with fire. There's this burden on my heart. And the king's opened the door and he just unloads his heart there to the king. And then the king does something that Nehemiah's been praying for at least 4 months for. He'd been praying for the Lord to touch the king's heart, to give him favor with the king. And verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? For what dost thou make request? So suddenly the king says, all right, what do you want? What do you want? Now, this is the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this time. What do you want? What do you want? And it's like it catches Nehemiah off guard. You know, you think about this, we pray about things, and then the Lord would say, all right, I'm going to answer you. What do you want? Catches off guard sometimes, won't you? Lord, please touch the heart of this king. 4 months I've been praying. Please touch the heart of this king. This pagan, please touch his heart. He's the one that's got the authority to do something about the situation there in Jerusalem. And now the king's heart's been touched, and he says, what do you want? And Nehemiah's like, whoa, I didn't want to expect me right now. Okay? And so, what does Nehemiah do then? Huh? The Bible says that Nehemiah then said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he's been praying for 4 months or more. Praying, fasting, weeping, day and night. Just weeping and praying and so forth there. But this is not a four-month prayer. This is not a four-minute prayer. This may not be a four-second prayer. What I call, I had an old guy used to say this, he called it a flare prayer, all right? Throw the flare up. This is a flare prayer, all right? That he throws up there. So he says, what do you want? And Nehemiah, what should he say? Now, should he say, well, King, let me have a few days to pray about this, and so then I'll get back with you. No, he can't do that now, can he? King wants to know, what do you want right now? He had to make his request then and there, but he realized this, I need the Lord's guidance in this thing. I want to know exactly what the Lord would have me ask. And so he prayed, even as he talked with the king, he prayed and asked the Lord, Lord, what should I ask for here? So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's like the king says one thing, and Nehemiah just has to slip in a real quick prayer. Not an audible prayer. The king doesn't hear that, but the King of Kings heard it. And so he just has to slip that little prayer in there real fast to see what it was. As I said, his prayer was not heard by King Artaxerxes, but his prayer was heard by the King of Kings, who holds the hearts of earthly kings in his hands. And Proverbs 21:1 tells us what? He turneth the king's heart with us wherever he will. And so, Lord, what should I ask? Now, the Lord obviously is impressing upon his heart and telling him what to ask. And you'll find this, that as he begins requesting the king, here's what I want you to do. You'll find this, his request was very bold. And you'll find it was a huge request. Man, it was a large thing. Now look at chapter 2 again in verse 5. And I said unto the king, after I prayed to the God of heaven, and probably even as he was praying to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. That's a pretty good request, isn't it? Send me back over there to Judah. I want to go there and I want to build the city walls. I want to build the city up. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he says, all right, I want to be gone this long. I'm asking for this much time off. And now remember, he's asked the Lord, what do you want me to ask the king? And moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He says, once I've crossed the river, he says, I want you to give me a letter saying that all these people that are part of your empire, that they've got to assist me in my travels. That's a pretty big request, isn't it? But it didn't stop there. And he says, a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. He says, so, king, I want you to tell the people under your leadership and your empire to convey me, to take care of my traveling. He said, but when I get there, I want you to give me letters that say they've got to provide the timber and everything I know to build the walls and all the other stuff that I want to build. Now, that's a huge, bold request, is it not? That's a huge, bold request. And you would think, well, the king's going to say, well, maybe I can help you with your travel expenses and give you the time off. But I want you to notice what happens at the end of verse 8. And it says, and the king granted me according to what? The good hand of my God upon me. The king's granting his request, but he says it's because of the hand of God on me. God has answered my prayer and touched the king's heart. He's answered my 4 month long prayer, and now he's answered my split second prayer and what to ask him. God's hand's been upon me, and so the king's granted my request there. Now, once Nehemiah's prayer was answered, I'm going to tell you what, then's when he really had to start working. Once it was answered, we get the idea, man, you know, God, do this for us, but don't expect us to do anything. But once Nehemiah's prayer was answered, his work really began. He had to make the long journey to Judah, hundreds of miles, a long, arduous journey. When he got there, he had to motivate and organize the people to build the walls. In fact, you read the whole story, and you'll find when he gets there, he doesn't even tell people why he's there. And he's riding around at night by himself looking at what needs to be done. And then he has to get the people together, and he has to stir them and motivate them to build the walls. And then you'll find there's all kinds of opposition without and within. There's opposition, and he has to deal with that. And then you'll find this, that he has to get his hands dirty with the rest of them. He wasn't able to just stand back and say, all right, now, you guys, I've prayed this thing through. Now, you do the work. You build the walls. He's out there. He's working with them. His hands are getting dirty. Otherwise, when God answered his prayers, his work just began. We ask God to bless us. God, bless our church. Lord, we'd like to have 100 more people here. You realize if we had 100 more people here, you realize that that means a whole lot more work? Lord, I want you to give me 25 boys and girls in my Sunday school class. Do you realize that's going to mean a whole lot more work? Lord, I want you to fill my bus up. I have to make 2 or 3 different loads. You realize that's going to be a whole lot more work? The answered prayers means a lot more work comes along with it. And we need to understand that. Now, throughout this whole process of Nehemiah going back to Jerusalem and organizing the people, motivating the people to build the walls and everything, I want you to see something. He still had to pray. Though he's got his original prayer answered, he can't stop praying. He can't say, well, I got it now. I got to keep praying. He couldn't do that. He had to keep praying. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to chapter 4. And now he's back there at Jerusalem. And he's got the things going on, rebuilding the walls and so forth. And in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard, now Sanballat is an enemy of the Jewish people, when he heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So now he's got the people that don't like them, and they're all around him. He's got the folks working. And you got Sanballat and Tobiah, and their armies out there, and they're just making fun. Said, look at these old Jews. Building that wall, my goodness alive, it's not going to hold up. Little fox come over and just knock the thing down. Just making fun of them there. Now, what in the world, what's Nehemiah to do? All right, look at what he does in verse 4. He prays, hear, O God, our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. So he just prays, and he keeps right on working. He goes right on working. Now look down at verses 7, 8, and 9, and notice here. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. So they got the walls built up. And it says, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now, they're not just making fun. They're getting a coalition together. They say, we're going to come and we're going to put a stop to this. What's Nehemiah supposed to do? Oh my, I guess I might as well throw my hands up and quit. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So he said, we prayed and we took some precautions. We prayed and we took some precautions. You see what I'm trying to get us to grasp tonight at Police Depart is this. That we get a prayer answered. And that means there's going to be opposition, there's going to be work and all that other stuff there. It does not mean that there's going to be less work, but it usually means there's going to be more work. And it does not mean that now there's not going to be any opposition, but it usually means that there's going to be strong opposition to what we're doing. And answer prayers do not mean that there's not going to be discouragement, but often it means there's going to be a whole lot more discouragement. And so we have to keep praying to overcome those things. Just keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Now, I'm going to wrap things up here. Just a few concluding little applications, all right? What do we learn from the prayers of Nehemiah? What do we learn? All right, here's a few things I would take note of. Number one, we learn that we must persevere in prayer. 4 months, weeping, praying, fasting. Let me tell you something. If it's a burden from God, it will stay on your heart. Amen? And you just keep weeping, praying, and fasting. In the daytime, at nighttime, the Lord will wake you up in the middle of the night, but you just keep praying. We must persevere in prayer. Number two, here's another lesson. We learn that we can and we should pray even as we speak to others. What do you want, Nehemiah? Lord, what do you want me to ask? And he just goes. Even as he's talking to others, he's praying. We can do that. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. Many times when I'm talking to others, I'm praying. Many times when I'm teaching or preaching the Word of God, I'm praying at the same time. You don't hear that, but the Lord does. Amen? And so, when we're talking to others, we can be praying. You're witnessing to somebody. You can be praying for the Lord to touch that person's heart at the same time there. So, we learn that we can and we should pray even as we're speaking to other people. A third thing we learn is this. We learn that we must not assume that we're the only person whose heart is burdened. And I'm going to tell you what, of all the things that I'm mentioning this evening, to me that is one of the most precious ones, because it is very easy to get that mindset. And that's a dangerous mindset to have. But here he is. He says, I know I'm your servant and I've got this burden, but there's other servants out there that I don't know who they are, but I know, God, if you put this burden on my heart, you're burdening somebody else's heart, and they're praying as well. And then a fourth thing is this. We learn that we must pray with hands and feet that are ready to go to work. We want God to just do it all. Do it all. And God says, if I answer your prayer, that means there's going to be more work to be done. More work to be done. And I expect you to be willing to get involved in it. So we pray with our hands and feet ready to go to work. And finally, we learn that answered prayers do not mean that our lives are going to necessarily be easier. Nehemiah had a pretty cushy life, I would imagine. Cupbearer to the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Living in the palace. He's highly respected. A lot of influence. Man, people looked at he just had it made. He just had it made. But when God answered his prayer, it meant, I've got to leave all of this. And I'm going to go over here to a city whose walls are rubble. And I'm going to have to get in there and I'm going to have to get my fingers dirty. And I'm going to get some calluses and some blisters on my hands. And I'm going to have to get over there. And my life is never going to be as easy as it was before. But this is what I've got to do if God answers that prayer. So you got to be willing to get dirty. Amen? Dirty physically, not spiritually. All right? You need to be ready. So we learn all these from the prayers of Nehemiah. Aren't you glad the Lord recorded Nehemiah's story in the Bible? Aren't you glad? Oh, what an encouragement it is. Now, we've learned some things about prayer. Now, let's put them into practice. Let's stand, please. Every head bowed.